great deal from Murray tonight as I normally do. To be honest, I haven't read chapter 4, The Extent of the Atonement, for a few months. And from Murray, I looked at it this week and last week, and probably would take just a little bit of a different approach. But it is one of his, it's a wonderful chapter. I certainly recommend it. Recommend it to you. Tonight we're going to deal with the, for the most part, the biblical evidence of our position, and then next dealing with the extent of the atonement. Then next month we'll probably take up the, we'll look at the passages from Scripture that some have used to teach that the atonement is universal. We'll look at those world passages and all passages next month. And also, we'll, Lord willing, if not next month, the month after, we'll take kind of a historical survey of the doctrine, give some consideration to some of the views held in the early church, and then also the views held in the Reformed Church, and then later also. So we're looking at the extent of the atonement. We believe in limited atonement, and last time we dealt with the common objectives to that doctrine. I think there were four of them. Does anybody remember any of those objections that are raised against the doctrine of limited atonement? Maybe in your own experience, even. I'm sure you hit on one of them. Yeah, there's that is one of the objections, that it stifles evangelism, and yeah, it does that.
How can it be wonderful and glorious if it is limited to
self? You got word for word. You've got a wonderful memory. Yeah, we said the first one was, the objection is, how can the atonement be wonderful and glorious if it is limited to some? And we said that's a straw man. We believe a lot will be saved. Matter of fact, so many that we won't be able to number, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We also believe that salvation is certain for every man who truly comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joe Beakey commented, we read this quote, the Calvinist says, in his atonement, Jesus built a bridge from the depths of my depravity to God in heaven, and by sending his Spirit will bring every sinner for whom the bridge was laid all the way to glory. That statement is the essence of the gospel. God will not fail to gather in every single one of his elect. There will be no empty seats in heaven. The second objection we covered last time was that you can't preach the gospel to all men without distinction. In other words, if you believe in limited atonement, they say, well, then you can't proclaim the gospel to all men, as Jesus told us to do in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, if Christ did not die to save all. William Symington wrote in response to that, we hold that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus possessed an intrinsic value sufficient for the salvation of the whole world. When we talk about the atonement being limited, we're not talking about its value or power in any stretch, but its intent and design is what we are talking about. Symington concludes, let sinners everywhere know that if they perish, it is not because there is not merit in Christ sufficient to meet all the demands of law and justice against them. Let them all turn and embrace the kind, the sincere, the urgent call to life and salvation by mere gratuity on the part of God. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Closely related to that, in fact, part of that objection is the claim, as Doug mentioned, that limited atonement is hyper-Calvinism, and it stifles, if not kills, evangelism. There is such a thing as hyper-Calvinism, and it's a heresy. It's as much a heresy as Arminianism is a heresy. But to say that a belief in that someone who believes that the atonement is limited, there's just no, therefore, will not be evangelistic. There's no biblical warrant for that, and history doesn't bear that out as well. We believe that God will save his people through the preaching of his word. We're firmly convinced of that, that God uses means to bring people to himself. In his love, the Father chose a certain people, as we considered yesterday afternoon from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Those people were then given to his Son in John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. And the Son committed himself to accomplish their redemption by his active and his passive obedience. Therefore, as Romans 3:26 says, God is just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that work cannot fail. To demonstrate that work cannot fail, what text might you use to demonstrate the certainty of the success of the gospel and God bringing his people to himself? Yes. Right to the end of the chapter. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, is risen again and seated at the right hand of the Father. What can possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? All that begins because those he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. Those he justifies, he sanctifies. And will one day glorify, an unbroken chain. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then the fact that history itself denies that to be true, if Calvinism, as we call it, or a belief in limited atonement, kills evangelism, that's if somebody really believes that, they're just showing their lack of understanding and knowledge as it relates to the reality of the history of the church. The great missionary movement that was the beginning of it, spearheaded by men like William Carey, all of those men strong in their conviction on the particularity of the atonement and not believing in universal atonement. Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, on and on the list goes. And finally, there's the objection that rests upon the claim to interpret Scripture literally. Passages which declare that Christ died for all, or Christ died for the whole world, and we're going to take those up next time. Remember, the Bible does not teach both. And sometimes I hear people say something like that. It's, well, you know, God, it's really both are taught in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures you have man's free will is taught, and then you also have God's sovereignty taught. But there are no contradictions in Scripture, and there are no paradoxes in Scripture. Scripture always interprets Scripture. And so I want you to remember that as tonight, as we look at some of these other passages that clearly teach a limited view of the atonement. Then we must understand those other passages in connection with these as well. So let's define the issue. Why is this important? Why are we exercised about it? Why are we discussing it? And let me begin by saying the issue is very simple. It is not a complicated issue at all, and it's easily identified. But saying that, I don't want you to get in your head that means it's not important, because that couldn't be further from the truth. Brethren, this is a crucial issue. our understanding of the atonement has incredible impact as to our understanding of God's nature, for example, his sovereignty. And these things are not disconnected. And so it also has bearing, incredible bearing, as I hope you'll see and agree by the end of the night, if you don't already, that it is essential to a proper understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But simply stated, the issue is this. This is the issue. Is the atonement by the death of Christ limited? That is, for the elect alone, or is it unlimited, general, for all men and every man? You get it? Clear enough? That's the issue. And we, with others, confess the Reformed faith. We believe that Christ's redemptive work was definite in design and accomplishment. That is to say, the atonement was intended to secure the salvation of a certain number of people, referred to in the scriptures often as God's elect. I'll say that again. The atonement was intended, designed, to secure, that's the key word, to secure the salvation of a certain number of people, God's elect. And we have already considered in months past, as a matter of fact, we began by considering the necessity of the atonement, and then we spent several months on the nature of Christ's redemptive work, that which he accomplished on the cross, and the very nature of that work. And think about some of those descriptive terms that describe the atonement that we studied. Substitution. What does substitution mean? In our place. When Paul says Christ died for me, literally he means Christ died instead of me. I should have died. Christ died. Redemption. What does redemption mean? To purchase back. It's the idea of the marketplace, to buy back, secure, with a price. Propitiation. To appease, to actually appease, to turn away, as it were, the wrath of God. And then reconciliation. Reconciliation is the actual removal of the ground of enmity. You see, when you think about those things, those truths are all related, and they're related directly to your idea of the extent of the atonement. If you understand those in a biblical way, in an orthodox way, just the very meaning of those words, it demands that to be consistent, we hold to limited atonement. It seems to me that if you believe, as many do, that Christ died for all men and every man, and you have any semblance of an orthodox view of those other areas, then you must believe that all men are saved. Now, there are some that are universalists that way, believe that all men will end up being saved, that all men are elect in Christ. Bart was pretty close to that. Our job in evangelism was simply to inform men of that. But most evangelicals today that believe in universal atonement don't believe that all men are going to be saved. So they're inconsistent. We believe in a salvation which Christ actually earned for his people. One that includes everything involved in bringing them out of spiritual darkness, which is the total bondage to sin. Ephesians 2 describes it as being dead in trespasses and sins, bringing them out of that to new life in Christ and a right relationship with God, all the gifts of faith and repentance included. We believe in that kind of salvation. Reverend Cornelius Pronk clarifies the issue for us this way. He writes, "All Calvinists agree that Christ's death was of infinite value, and that if God had so willed, the whole human race could have been saved by it. It would have required no more suffering for Christ to have obtained salvation for every human being who ever lived than it did for him to secure salvation for the elect only. Christ came into the world to represent and save only those given him by the Father. His saving work was limited, therefore, in that it was designed to save some and not others." Now, over against this view is the Arminian position. And brethren, that's the majority view held today. So if you're one that believes that the majority wins, they're winning today. It hasn't always been that way in the history of the church. Matter of fact, if you look back at all of the confessions of the Protestant churches, all of them are reformed in their outlook and present this view of limited atonements and a departure from that, a huge departure. But the Arminian position states that the atonement was designed to make the salvation of all men possible on the condition that they believe, but that Christ's death in itself did not actually guarantee the salvation of anyone. So to make it very simple, the Calvinist says Christ died to make salvation certain for his elect people. The Arminian, on the other hand, says Christ died to make salvation possible for everyone. A question for you. Do you believe the position one takes, that is the Calvinistic view or the Arminian view, do you believe it really matters? Or is this just theological hair splitting? Think about it. Do you think it really matters? Bingo. That's I mean, yeah. You know, you can begin up here at an extreme and say, do you men believe that everybody is saved because there's a spark of goodness in all men and that's enough for everybody to end up in heaven? Or, do you believe that men are saved by good works? If they do more good works than bad works, then they'll be saved. You believe that? Huh? I hope you guys will say no quickly without even thinking about it. My word, if you're contemplating it now, what's going to happen when I say, well, what about are you saved by just a little bit of work? Just a little. No, that's right. Exactly. I think both of you guys are absolutely correct. It does. My conviction is that it matters. And there are a lot of people today that want us to think it doesn't matter. But it has impact. It has practical impact on even the presentation of the gospel. And it gets to the very, you'll see as we go on tonight, I think that it does get to the very heart of the gospel. I'm not suggesting that everyone that disagrees with us is outside the kingdom. I'm not suggesting that. But there's real problems. Right. Yeah, I mean, if salvation becomes a matter of an act of will as opposed to a supernatural work of God of regeneration, then we would be negligent not to do whatever we can do to twist man's will. Whatever. Well, yeah, or we could have a mass and we could have confession and have people come in and do penance and, you know, whatever. So, the issue, I told you before, I think the issue gets to total depravity, of the lack of understanding of total depravity. But anyway, I just want us to be clear that I don't think this is theological hair splitting when we talk about whether the atonement is limited or not. I do think it's an important issue, and I do think it gets to our practice and it gets to even the essence of the gospel. Another thing is that some people get real upset these days by the use of labels, and I confess I wish we didn't have to use them. It would be nice if we lived in a world that we didn't have to use labels, but sometimes we, in order to communicate, we sometimes do, and I hear people will say things like, you know, I'm tired of hearing we're Reformed, or I'm tired of hearing we're Calvinists, or Calvin. What about Jesus Christ? Can't we just be Christians and use the Bible, and there's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and let's just hold hands and sing and just get along and sing Kumbaya. And I'm, you know, brethren, we live in a fallen world. And it's just, we have to communicate to one another. And Sometimes we have to use labels to, and even that today. Listen, the word reform today is losing its meaning. We got people today that are claiming to be reformed that believe that God is continuing to speak prophetically in the church. I'm not saying they're out there. I'm not putting them outside the kingdom. I'm saying they're not Christians. That's just not the reform position. Yeah, that's. We have to, we're called to contend for the truth. And some people don't like that. We don't like it. I wish we didn't have to. I wish the truth was just something deposited and we had it and we never had to worry about losing it. But that's just not the history of the church. It's not the history of this church. This church was founded upon gospel preaching in 1947. In 1952, it went away.
Most of contemporary Christianity now looks down at the doctrine, but as one pastor says, no doctrine is a bad doctrine. Essentially, the heresy has to sound doctrine in order to have some kind of faith and understanding of God.
Yeah. Well, let's do this. Okay, let's put labels aside for tonight. The rest of the night. I won't promise I will, but let's try our best and let's simply be biblical. And let's begin with the question, what does the Bible teach concerning the extent of the atonement? What does the Bible teach concerning that? And the language of Scripture seems to be clear. The Bible, in fact, speaks often and regular of Christ dying for a particular people. Just think of the language of Scripture. His sheep. His children. His chosen. His people. His own. His church. His body, for many. The language of Scripture speaks of an atonement that is limited. Now let's consider some scripture, and we're going to look at quite a few, but we'll consider two in some detail. Then we're going to run through a whole bunch of them. But we simply can't look at every passage. We'd be here for a long time. But let's look at some and remember what I said. Remember this important hermeneutic, which it means a principle of biblical interpretation. Scripture always interprets Scripture. You know, there are some things in Scripture that not everything in Scripture is equally clear. You know, for instance, in Peter speaks about that so many souls were saved and then speaks about baptism in that context. And that's a hard verse. I don't know that I understand all that there is in that verse. But here's one thing I know. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. And the Bible clearly says that for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The Bible, that's clear. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So whatever Peter is teaching over there, I'm not sure I can explain to you exactly what he's saying, but I know what he's not saying. He's not contradicting Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or Romans 6, 23, or John 3, 16. Because Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. And so remember that. That's an important hermeneutic of interpreting and understanding Scripture. Okay, let's look at a couple of very familiar passages. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. I'm going to have you guys read some of these. Would somebody read? Yes. The words there are, you know, those are words spoken by the angel, and the significant words there are his people. And so here's the question. Look at that text as I ask this question. According to the passage, that text, what was the clear design and purpose revealed in the very name the Savior is given? Was it to come and to save every person? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save everybody and everyone from their sins. We also know that Scripture tells us he came to his own, John chapter 1, the Jewish people. So was the design and purpose of God to save Jews only? No. He came to save who? His people. In other words, Jesus came with a specific and a particular mission. Where did he get that mission? Did he take it upon himself? That's right. He took the covenant with his Father. So in keeping covenant, it clearly states that he will save some. And those some specifically are his people, and his people are clearly defined elsewhere in Scripture. Who are his people? His sheep? The elect. Ephesians 1:4. Those who were given to him, those elect sinners chosen by God. Christ saves them all. Hallelujah. Not one is going to be lost. Francis Turretin wrote, and I would recommend him to you, the mission and death of Christ are restricted to a limited number, to his people, his sheep, his friends, his body, and nowhere extended to all men severally and collectively. Thus, Christ is called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Now, I mentioned I do believe this is important, and I want you to listen to something. And I was, a matter of fact, I debated whether I would bring it. It's a little technical. It's a quote from B.B. Warfield, and his audience, when he writes this, his audience is theologians. It's who he's writing to, and so the language is a bit technical. If he was writing like to me, he would certainly write in simpler terms. Some of these things I have to read and read and read again many times, and then I say, ah. And this is worth the effort. Try and get this with, even again, with some of the technical aspects. But he's speaking of in the context of this very passage, of this idea of the atonement being limited and effective. He says, in the fullest and most glorious sense, Christ will save his people from their sins. The angel's glorious declaration regarding Jesus could not have been made if Christ did not actually secure any person's salvation. In other words, if Christ had died for all men to simply make salvation possible, then the angel's words make no sense. But had merely opened the possibility of salvation. The Calvinist is he who holds with full consciousness, complete awareness, that God the Lord, in his saving operations, deals not generally with mankind at large, but particularly with the individuals who are actually saved. Thus, and thus only, he contends, can either, and now listen, the supernaturalism of salvation. In other words, this idea of Jesus saving his people and effectually working something outside of man that doesn't rest upon the natural will of man preserves supernaturalism. We better do that, because that's at the very essence of what Christianity is. I think one of the problems that we have today, and maybe it's an overreaction to abuse of things like gifts of the Spirit or whatever, but sometimes in the church today, we're very natural in our thinking. We've lost sight of the supernatural. And God is supernatural. And brethren, salvation is not a process. It's a miracle. It's as much a miracle as Jesus being raised from the dead. Matter of fact, Paul says it's the exact same power that raised Christ from the dead has brought your dead spirits to life in Christ Jesus. So B.B. Warfield knows what he's talking about. He says, thus and thus only, he contends, can either the supernaturalism of salvation, which is the mark of Christianity at large, and which ascribes all salvation to God, or the immediacy of the operations of saving grace, which is the mark of evangelicalism, which ascribes salvation to the direct working of God upon the soul. Do you understand what he's saying there? Roman Catholics don't believe in that. They believe that God pours in grace by the priest and the sacraments and a series of events in life. See, what is it that makes a person an evangelical Christian? Or used to? What makes a person an evangelical is that there is a belief in the evangel. What's the evangel? The good news of the gospel that does what? That comes to dead sinners and says, live. Live. And in the twinkling of an eye. What did John Newton? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. He's not talking about a process, some naturalistic process. He's talking about the power of the gospel coming upon him and speaking life to his dead soul. That's an evangelical or used to be. I don't know what the word means these days. Particularism in the saving processes, he contends, is already given in the supernaturalism of salvation and in the immediacy of the operations of the divine grace. You see, brethren, when we pray on Sunday morning in that room over there, we need to be praying for something supernatural to happen on Sunday morning. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would come and work, not just upon dead sinners, but upon God's people, sanctifying them, conforming them more and more to the image of Christ. That's a supernatural act. And we need to pray that the gospel would sound forth and it would find a lodging in the heart of dead sinners and God would speak life to them. And the denial of particularism is constructively the denial of the immediacy of saving grace, that is, of evangelicalism, and of the supernaturalism of salvation, that is, of Christianity itself. He concludes, it is logically the total rejection of Christianity. Now, he's not saying that everybody who holds to universal atonement is not a Christian, but he's saying, logically, to carry that conclusion out, to logically, biblically, it takes you to a denial of the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. R.B. Kuyper says basically the same thing in one sentence, a little simpler. The teaching that God purposed by the death of His Son to save all men cannot pass the test of scripturalness. It's not biblical. And that ought to be a reason enough for us to reject it. So forget about theological labels. The teaching that Christ died for every man is not biblical. And the point in the outline is, so Jesus came to save only those and all of those given to Him by the Father. That's the point of Matthew 1:21. Our Lord said in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 39, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And note the passage again, Matthew 1:21, He shall save His people is most definite. It doesn't say He will make them savable. You shall call His name Jesus because He will come and die on the cross, and in dying on the cross, He will make people savable. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that He came to make salvation a wonderful possibility for every individual. The very nature of Christ's redemption teaches He actually saves His people from their sins. And I don't want to have to go back and every time we say that, labor then over the nature of the atonement. Remember those things, like when I say the nature of the atonement, you ought to automatically think, substitution, redemption, reconciliation. What do those things demand? So we sang earlier, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Brethren, if Jesus only makes salvation possible, there's nothing joyful in that. Not really. Because then it's salvation. As a matter of fact, where does salvation then, where does it rest upon? Yeah, we sing praises to man. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Another major passage, familiar, John chapter 10. Somebody read verse 11.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
Would somebody read verses 14 through 16?
I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, and so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock.
verses 26 through 29. Brethren, theological labels aside, it's hard to figure what could be more clear. By Jesus' own testimony, he teaches a limited or particular redemption. Who does Christ lay his life down for?
Sheep.
He does not lay down his life for the goats. Who are the goats? All of those on the day of judgment that are cast into the lake of fire. Christ does not lay down his life for them. It's for the sheep, and only for the sheep he dies. The design and the extent of the atonement of Christ is most definitely restricted to those given him by the Father. Jesus emphasizes that not just here, but over and again, and we'll see that, to those who in time come to faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those sheep, those given him by the Father, those whom he lays down his life for, will hear his voice, and they will know him, and they will come to him. You see, doesn't it give you a little bit of incentive to want to tell others about Christ? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Limited or particular atonement is taught throughout this fourth gospel. We've looked at John 10. We've already read from John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. Somebody go back and read verse 40. John 6 and verse 40. Verse 44. Verse 65. Turn to John chapter 17. Somebody read verse 6. Verse 9. Verse 20. And verse 21. Verse 24. Again, brethren, theological labels aside, what are we seeing in the Gospel of John and from Matthew in the very name of Jesus? What are we seeing taught concerning the extent of the atonement? And it's limited. restricted in another way. I know it's an unfortunate term, I think, limited in a way, but I think you understand last week the people who hold the other view certainly limit the atonement. And everybody limits it unless you believe that everybody's going to be saved. And a particular redemption is a wonderful term. There are numerous other passages which teach that Christ did not die for every individual, for including those in hell. Think about that. If Christ's death is substitutionary, if the atonement of Christ is redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and Christ died for every man and everyone, and people are in hell, what does that say concerning the justice of God? I say that with the deepest of humility. And what does that say? If in fact Christ paid it all. The Bible teaches that Christ died for the elect. Sometimes they're referred to as his body. Sometimes the church, the very object of his love. Turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is instructing the Ephesian elders, remember. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Who did he obtain with his own blood? The church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ what? And gave himself for it. Writing to Christians at Rome, Paul says Christ, in Romans 4:25, he says Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. To the Galatians, he writes in Galatians 1:4 of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. And so in Galatians 3:13, we read Christ redeemed us, not everyone, but us, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for all men. Does it say that? No. By becoming a curse for us. Brian Schwartley wrote, and I couldn't agree more, if Christ died for every individual and God really intends to save everyone, Romans 8:31 through 33 cannot be true, for nothing created can separate us, that is, God's own people, from his love. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? How does Paul define us in Romans? As every person in the world? No, but only as the elect. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Romans 8:33. In heaven, the redeemed of the Lord proclaim. Turn to Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. They're singing praises to Christ. He's the only one worthy to interpret and give meaning to history. For you were slain. You see, he's at the very center, and he's the focus of all of history. That's why he can open the scrolls and give meaning. For you were slain, now listen, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What does that teach about the extent of the atonement? And before you answer that, what does the word ransom mean? It has the idea of liberty, but it's at the payment of a price. And note, Christ did not purchase all men from every nation, but only some from every nation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, and again in chapter 7 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says the same thing to these Corinthian believers. He says, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a, what price? The precious blood of Christ. One writer commented, if Christ did not purchase all men, then he certainly did not die an atoning death for all men. Furthermore, when it is said that Christ gave his life for his church or for his people, we find it impossible to believe that he gave himself as much for reprobates as for those whom he intended to save. Mankind is divided into two classes, and what is distinctly affirmed of one is implied or denied of the other. How many classes of people are there in the world? But you know, we don't think in those categories though these days. But that's, the Bible knows of only two classes of people. It knows of all different races of people. It knows of people of all different kinds of false religious beliefs. But the Bible knows of only two kinds of people: covenant keepers and covenant breakers. Those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. Everybody in the world is heading in one direction or the other. And we sometimes think of people as being in limbo, in a process. But that's just not reality. It's not the scriptures. You are either in Christ or not in Christ. And brethren, Christ came not to make salvation possible. Christ did not come to make all people savable. He came to really set people apart. He came to make a special people, not special in themselves. And remember, on yesterday afternoon, on this doctrine of election, there is no room for pride and boasting here. There's not one good thing to say about pride. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we have that we have not received? So not special in themselves, but chosen of God out of His love and grace. Turn to Titus chapter 2. And somebody read verse 14. Titus 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for who? For what purpose? For what purpose? What does it say? I'm sorry? Does it say purify there? And I think the action is definite. Somebody read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2.
According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood,
And then go over to chapter 2 and begin to read in verse 9, say down through verse 12. The point is that the Lord Jesus came and lived a life of obedience and died on the cross. And what's the nature of that work? Substitution, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, in order to make a special people for himself. The book of Hebrews, Christ made purification for our sins. Hebrews 1:3. He secured eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. Hebrews 10:14 teaches that by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so the point is, the Bible always speaks of a certain and particular and actual salvation of some men. Christ really sets apart and saves a people and removes their sin and takes away their guilt and the punishment that their sin and guilt deserve. First John 1:7, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Somebody read 1 John 4:9-10. Go ahead and read verses 11 and 12 as well.
Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
So there are these, we're just touching on, there's so many of these passages. And then there are the many, quote unquote, passages. There are the numerous scriptures which teach clearly that Christ died for many. What does the word many mean? Yeah. You know, if I were to say to you that, boy, we went to Saturday Market and many of the people from Portland were there, would you interpret that to mean that everybody was there? No. I'm sorry? No, not even sometimes. Yeah, you are. But because it makes no sense. Because I don't think there's ever been that experience. But and if they were all there, that's what we'd say. But if we said that, we'd even have to say. When you say all of Portland came, you mean every man, woman, boy, and girl showed up? Well, no. So the word never means everything or everyone, anyway. Turn to Matthew. Somebody read Matthew 26:28. There's the institution of what's taking place there, Shonda. Lord's Supper. Jesus saying, this cup speaks of my blood, which is shed for the, what does he say?
Many.
Shed for many. In drinking, I'm saying it was shed for me. And that's where my rest and hope and trust. I have faith. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Again, what does the word ransom mean? So the price there is his life. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for who? For many. There's a couple other things I was going to say, but let's move on. We've only mentioned some of the passages. Obviously, there are many more. Some are very explicit, as some we've looked at tonight. Some are more implicit and imply the truth. But I hope and pray that you see how vital this is to the gospel. Consider the argument of the Puritan John Owen. If you've never read, you know, The Death of Death and The Death of Christ, I would highly recommend it to you. John Owen wrote, and please listen to his argument. It takes us back to where we started. Remember, we said it's really quite simple, the issue, and clear. And John Owen says, God the Father in his judgment and wrath punished his only begotten Son at the cross for either one of three options. All the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. It must be one of the three. Therefore, we see, if the third is true, in other words, if it's true that some of the sins of all men, if that's true, Owen says, all men still have some sins to answer for. And then none will be saved. If the second is true, all the sins of some men, then Christ suffered for all the sins of the elect in the whole world, and these are truly delivered by what Christ finished in his death on the cross. But if the first be the case, which is all the sins of all men, why are not all men freed from all their sins and saved from the punishment of hell? Again, I go back. It's not complicated, brother. Don't let people trick you into thinking that this is a really complicated issue and we just have to agree to disagree. And can't we just say we're both right? No. No. Owen says, my friends, there is no substitute for the time-honored, God-exalting truth of substitutionary atonement. Brethren, I don't care how popular or unpopular it is. It's the Word of God. If it's not, then the burden is upon you to tell us, then what do all of these scriptures mean? God-exalting truth of substitutionary atonement, that Christ our Lord actually bore the sins of those for whom he died specifically. He stood in the place of the many who would actually experience complete deliverance from all their sins. Turn to Isaiah 53. be tempted to read the whole chapter, but just verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, who's the prophet talking about?
Jesus.
And when he speaks of the anguish of his soul, what is he speaking of?
His
atonement, his atoning work. He shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, that's Christ, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear who's there? The many iniquities. There's just no other way to interpret that. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So John Owen said, my Lord Jesus Christ, substituted for sheep given him by the Father and not for the devil's goats. Brethren, this is gospel truth. The atonement is limited in its extent, but that in no way limits its glory and power. Yeah, it's outside the realm of possibility, but yes. We must not be ashamed of this gospel. That word ashamed in the Greek original, doesn't simply mean to be red-faced, you know, reticent. It also has the idea of being confused or in a quandary. So when Paul says, I'm not ashamed, I'm coming to Rome, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he's saying more than, I'm not red-faced about it. He's saying, I'm not confused. I'm certain. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. Salvation to everyone that believes. And so we take up our Bibles, and we proclaim with boldness and love that all men are sinners. We preach that. We must. That all men have fallen short of God's glory. That there are none righteous. Not even one. And in their sinfulness and sins, it's in that their sinfulness and sins lies the root of all of their problems and all of their difficulties. It lies in the fact that they're sinners. And God's wrath is heavy upon them. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God. Matter of fact, their problems are just the very beginning of God's wrath, which is yet to come in much fuller measure. We must preach that. We must preach that no one is nor can ever be saved by works. God does not justify anyone on the basis of good deeds, good intentions, good heart, good works. And we hold out to men and women their only hope. And brethren, what is it? It is the free, sovereign grace of God who sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect, sufficient substitute and redeemer. That's the Christ we preach. Here is Christ. Let me tell you about his atonement. It was necessary because we're all sinners. No one's going to get to God because we can't be saved by ourselves. We can't be saved by good works or good intentions. We need a Savior. God has provided one. And in that atonement, there is substitution, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. And we call all men everywhere to repent of their sins and believe the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We remind them and we point out to them their inability to save themselves. But we also tell them, as we looked at that wonderful hymn yesterday by Joseph Hart, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." We tell them that everything they need is found in Jesus Christ. Everything. Even the necessary faith to believe is God's gracious gift. And we preach the centrality and the assurance of salvation. "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that ye have eternal life." We preach that there is indeed peace with God to all who believe, that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice, brethren, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We should listen. We need to fill up. We need to have our hearts revitalized with a measure of joy when we think about the atonement. How joyful we should be that we can preach the gospel in such a way that men are called to a real and actual salvation. Isn't that good news? You see, that's the gospel, brother. That's what makes it good news. I mean, to simply tell men that Christ has died and he's made him savable and he's done everything he can do, and now if you would only do your part. It's not very good news to people who are dead in trespasses and sins. So we believe in and we declare an atonement for sin that is full, that is sufficient, and free. Brethren, we reject anemic, so-called gospels that rest upon what man must first do. Those things that in reality cheapen the gospel and nullify its power. We reject free willism and preaching that says Jesus died for all, securing the salvation of none. So I leave you with this to remember. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Brethren, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And don't be ashamed of the atonement of Christ. It's the good news. It's the good news. Would anybody like to say anything? Yes, Sean.
Yeah, it strikes me that the complaint is that these doctrines squelch evangelism, but rightly understood, they should be all the motivation, because for us, we have no doubt that preaching the gospel will get every single individual it's supposed to, and that God will convert everyone, not one being lost.
Yeah.
No one can be as effective as what we can at preaching the gospel.
I hope you understand how I don't want to sound harsh, but honestly, people that make that argument just really have no idea of the history of the church. Certainly no idea of the history of missionary movement. Have no idea. And often today, with some of these big name evangelists that go off into some of these third world places, and you hear about gathering these hundreds of thousands of people and hundreds of thousands of quote-unquote decisions being made, and then they leave. It's a mess. Jesus hasn't called us to hawk for decisions, but to make disciples. To make disciples. Real missionaries understand that. How else do you possibly explain Hudson Taylor laboring for 7 years in China and not being able to point to one convert, except with the confidence that God had his people in China. And God blessed Hudson Taylor. He didn't do everything right, but God blessed him. Hundreds, thousands were converted, opened the door, and the Presbyterians in mass went in, and churches were planted, and revival took place. And then the communists took over. Many churches were burned, destroyed, and Christians persecuted and killed. But today, there's a thriving home church movement taking place in China. And much of the roots of that comes from that missionary movement back in the early 20th century. How do you explain that when I first met Stan Serbatovich, and he was in Montenegro, he was there with his family, and in the, I can never say the name of the city he's in. Not that little, it's a university town of about 100, what? Nikshik, or of about 100,000 people. And he said to me, you know, brother, the work is hard. And he says, right now I know of three. Besides myself and my wife, I know of, and maybe one or two of my children, I know of three people in the whole city that are converted. Three. And that was in 2001. And today I think they have 30 or 40 in the church in regular attendance. There's even the talk of the possibility of the planting of another church. Stan Serbatovich was convinced that God had his people there. And there were those for whom Christ died. What happens often is we say, no, you better come home. Go someplace else. It's belief in these. I don't say this in the, I grieve, and I don't say it. I really think that we are in store for some very difficult days in our future in this country. And what's taking place in Christianity today in the United States is a mile wide and about an inch deep. It has no depth. And when persecution comes, it doesn't hold up. These truths, brethren, are so vital. Are so vital. Anything else? James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite preachers, he went home to be with the Lord about 7 or 8 years ago. Pastored at 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Said something very simple and yet very profound and wise. He said, you know, what you win them with is what you win them to. If you win them to programs, or with programs, that's what you've won them to. That's why, brethren, sola scriptura, word alone, by God's help. Brother Mel may not remember this, but When I first came here in 1999 in the spring, meeting with some of the men, he asked the question, what will you want to do to help us? And the church was very small at the time and had asked to help us grow and what ideas. And this is not by any stretch original to me. But I said, well, my answer is that we will use prayer, preaching, and persuasion. And by God's help, that's what we're going to do. I'm not going down another path by God's help. I pray that you would pray for that to that end and support that. Next time we will take up those universal passages. Those passages, you know, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we'll take up those all passages and universal passages. We'll try to understand them in their context. And then, Lord willing, if we have time, we'll begin a brief historical theological review where we may go back and use a few labels, if that'll be okay. So, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, our hearts are humbled as we have been reminded from your word of the greatness and the glory and the power of the gospel. And we thank you for our Savior who gave himself an atonement for our sins, that we may be delivered from this evil world which we were fully in love with. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, we were children of wrath, even as others. And we had no desire after you, but we thank you that grace made a difference and that you spoke to our hearts and you caused us to be born again. And we give you praise and glory. We thank you. Father, deliver us from any sense of pride. Lord, humble us before you. And Father, would you please give us a burden for those around us to not hide our light under a bushel, as it were, but indeed to be salt and light, to live our lives publicly to your honor and to your glory. Help us to walk careful and to be obedient, Father, not to be an offense or a stumbling to anyone. And then, Father, as we have opportunity, give us boldness and also a measure of wisdom to speak to others of the marvelous grace that is found in Christ Jesus. Be with us, Father. Help us to hide these things in our heart. Help us to ponder them. We pray that Satan would not come as the birds and eat up the seed, Lord, but that it may find lodging in a good soil and grow in our hearts, even producing fruit leading to life eternal. Give us a safe travel home. Be with all of our friends and family and loved ones. Bring us together this Lord's Day with a desire to hear from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.